This message was presented at Mabana Chapel on Camino Island, Washington. It is our prayer that this presentation will help you to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and be able to make Him known to others. And now, let's begin the message. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be talking about the first six verses of Revelation 12. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's one of the few places where God raises the curtain on history to show us some of the supernatural or spiritual elements that are at work behind the things that we see in history. Verse 1 of Revelation 12. Now with a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That's where Debbie and I are in the Bible, the garland. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, when we come to this passage, one of the things we need to realize is that it is anchored in the context of the book of Revelation. And there's no accident that the book of Genesis is first and the book of Revelation is last in your Bible. Genesis and Revelation stand as bookends in the Bible. And when we look at things in the book of Revelation, if we just jump to Revelation without knowing much about the Old Testament, we're going to get lost. I can guarantee we're going to get lost. In fact, if we know the Old Testament very well, we'll still probably get lost in the book of Revelation at places. But we'll see today, as we look at this, we'll be going back into the book of Genesis to understand part of this passage. But in the closer context, this chapter is following on chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. And if you're familiar with chapter 11, you will note there are a number of clues in chapter 11 that are Jewish in nature, that there's a Jewish context. For example, in verse 1 of Revelation 11, we see mention of a temple. And again, when God talks about a temple, a physical temple, we know where that physical temple is. It's always on Mount Moriah or Zion. It's basically in Jerusalem. And sure enough, further down in verse 8 of chapter 11, we see mention of the place, the city where Jesus was crucified. And we know that that's Jerusalem. So again, there's Jerusalem mentioned. Also in verse 2 of Revelation 11, we see it talks about those two categories that we continue to see in Scripture, Gentiles versus Jews. It's making a distinction about Gentiles who will tread the holy city underfoot. And of course, the implication is that it's distinguished from Jews. Also, we see two witnesses in verses 7 and on. And their ministry is very Jewish in nature, reminding you of Moses and Elijah, some of the things they do, calling down fire from heaven, a lot like Elijah, turning water to blood, very much like Moses. So when we get to the end of chapter 11 of Revelation, and we start into chapter 12, we want to keep in mind that we're looking at things that have some Jewish overtones to them in chapter 11. And that will turn out to be significant as we go into chapter 12. But basically what we're seeing in chapter 12 with this sign has to do with John being shown aspects of spiritual powers that are at work behind history. So let's go ahead and work through these verses and look at some of the things we can learn from them and see what the application would be to our own day. So starting in verse 1, we notice this great sign appears in heaven. Now the word sign there is a word, semion. It's the same word that is translated signified in the very first verse of Revelation. It says in the first verse of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This word signified is the same word here that's translated sign. And anyone who has been in the book of Revelation is quick to see that there are signs and symbols used in the book extensively. And this is the great crossroads of how do you interpret the book of Revelation? How do you determine what these signs and symbols stand for? And there are basically three main ways that you can look at these symbols. One way, which many authors would go to or teachers, is they will interpret them in terms of extra-biblical pagan symbols. In other words, they'll go searching in Greek mythology or other early writings to try and find out what the sun signifies or the moon. That's looking for truth in all the wrong places. Think about it. God's giving his holy word. It's supposed to be sufficient. Does he want us to go out looking in pagan garbage cans to understand his holy word? I don't think so. The second approach we can take is we can spiritualize the symbols. In other words, because the communication is in symbols, we can reach the conclusion, perhaps, that everything given in the book of Revelation, or most of it, is just symbolic. It's just for spiritual truths. There's no real literal aspect to it. I think that's a mistake as well, as we'll see there's aspects of it that are definitely, the symbols represent a physical reality. And so we would like to prefer the approach of Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, when we see something in the Bible that we don't understand, we look to see other parts of the Bible that shed light on it. And that's why we study the whole Scripture as believers. That's why we're always reading across the whole Bible, so that we are anchored in the meaning of the text. Here, there's no exception. When we run into this woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars, we're immediately left with a puzzle. Who is this woman? What does she represent? Well, if you turn to your commentaries that you might have on your shelf or in many bookstores, the most common identification you'll get of this woman, which I'm not going to agree with, is the church. That this woman somehow represents the church through history. And as we'll see, there are some problems with that. One is we see that this woman is with child. And when we look later on to see who this child is, I think it's pretty clear that it is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so that kind of turns things on the head to say that this woman is the church, because you have the church producing Jesus, when in fact Jesus produced the church. In Matthew 16:18, he says, on this rock, Jesus says, I will build, future tense, my church. So it's unlikely that the woman is the church. Also, there's this problem because she is pregnant. And last I looked in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that believers are represented before Christ as a virgin betrothed to Christ. So I don't think, again, that a pregnant woman is a good picture for the church as we see it in the New Testament. But if we look at the other symbols that are here, the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, we find out that, in fact, it's not left up to us to guess, that there is, in fact, a clear clue for us in one of Joseph's dreams. Back in Genesis 37, verse 9, Joseph has several dreams, and he's explaining them before his family, trying to win points at the dinner table, I guess. I don't know. Actually, he didn't explain this one before his family, but he tells his father, and it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down indeed come to bow down to the earth before you. Interesting, here we see the sun and moon and 11 stars. The 11 stars representing the brothers, Joseph being the 12th star, and the mother and Jacob being the sun and moon combination. And so, again, we get a hint, as we would expect, the number 12 is related to the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun and the moon relate to Jacob and Leah. I say Leah here because Rachel was dead by this time, and in the fulfillment where they actually do, the family does go and bow down before Joseph, it is Leah who's still alive at that time and not Rachel. So again, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we get our first strong clue that this woman has a Jewish aspect to her, which again doesn't surprise us because in chapter 11 we saw hints of Jerusalem and Jewish aspects. We see that this woman is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. And now we're left with trying to figure out what is the significance of her clothing and her stance upon the moon. I've heard that the cow jumped over the moon, but I don't think that's going to help me figure this one out. Well, the clothed word there is in a voice and a tense that tells us that she was clothed sometime in the past. She received her clothing in the past, and it was provided by someone else. It's passive. Someone else gave her clothing. And if we look at clothing in Scripture, often it has to do with the idea of protection, which makes sense since we're all sitting here with coats on, right? And in fact, there's a passage in Ezekiel that gives this idea when God stated this to Jerusalem. He talks about Jerusalem in terms that indicate that she was naked, and then he came and covered her nakedness. And he says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin." That doesn't sound so great to us, but in terms back then, that was pretty good. Sandals of badger skin. Again, we see a possible connection with this clothing to the idea that God is watching over this woman, that he has some sort of covenant arrangement with the woman. And in fact, we'll see as we go further that there's even more evidence that that's the case. Notice that it's the sun and the moon that are related to her. She's clothed with the sun and standing upon the moon. Now, when a biblical figure is standing on something, there's usually two different possibilities. One is it indicates dominion over, right, as in trampling upon. The other is that what you're standing on is supporting you. And I'm going to opt for the second idea here, that she's not standing on the moon to indicate her dominion over the moon. She's standing on the moon because in some way the moon supports her. And we see this. We go all the way back to Genesis. Back to Genesis. Remember I said Revelation and Genesis are bookends. We go back to Genesis in the very beginning of creation in verse 14 of chapter 1. When God creates the sun and the moon, he says some interesting things. He says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens that divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs," there's that word signs, "and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for the lights of," got the wrong page here, just a minute, "lights of the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth," and it was so. Now often when we read that passage, we're thinking that yes, God gave the sun and the moon for light and so forth, and we can see the seasons aspect, but what about the signs? What about the sun and the moon have to do with signs? Well, that word there for sign in that passage is the same word that is used for sign in some other areas. For instance, the mark that Cain received. Cain receives a mark so that others will not kill him. That mark is the same Hebrew word as sign. Also, the rainbow for Noah and his covenant, or actually the covenant is with us and all the animals as well, but it is a physical sign, the rainbow. How about the Sabbath, where the sign of the Sabbath, giving of the Mosaic covenant to Israel, was this day of the week that they set aside. Also circumcision in Abraham's covenant. It's the sign. So we can see from these uses of the word sign that it generally involves a visible manifestation. It's something we can see with our eyes that reminds us of something else that God has done. You can think of that. When you see a rainbow, I don't know if you realize, when you look at the scriptures, it seems pretty clear that the very first rainbow ever to occur on the planet was at the end of the flood. In fact, prior to the flood, it never had rained. So the very first rain came at the flood. And at the end of the flood, God showed a rainbow, and the rainbow was His sign to remind us that He will never again flood the earth as He did at that time. So these signs are for our remembering, for our remembrance. Well, when we start looking at the sun and the moon and how God uses it, sure enough, we find a Jewish connection to the sun and moon. If we go into Jeremiah 31, we see that God uses the sun and the moon as two witnesses. God only swears by Himself or by the sun and the moon. He would never swear by a human being because that wouldn't be very reliable. So He doesn't have too many people to appeal to when He wants to swear by something, right? So He's chosen to swear or to say things that are guaranteed by the sun and the moon. And in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name." Man, I could stop there. That sounds cool. "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord," that is the ordinances of the sun and the moon, "then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." This gives you some idea about how God feels about the nation Israel. And you can see clearly here that if you were a nation that was intent on wiping out the Jews, that you would, rather than aim your missiles at Tel Aviv, you would program them to go to the sun, or perhaps try to take out the moon. Because until you get the sun and the moon out of the picture, there will be a nation of Israel, because God has said that. And when God says things, you don't want to contradict. So again, I believe that the woman is standing on the moon and clothed with the sun because she's protected by the sun and upheld by the moon. So long as the sun and moon continue, they are a reminder to us that this woman is under God's specific protection. We notice also in Revelation that she cries out in verse 2 that she is with child in labor and in pain to give birth. And when we look this through, we see that there is another sign that appears in verse 3, the great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And we'll see in verse 4 that he stands ready before the woman who is ready to give birth, and his intention was to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, again, we see if we look at Scripture that this child, there's a lot of hints given about this child and his identity, but the key thing is that this dragon, we don't have to guess of who the dragon is, because further down in the passage where we won't go to today, he is clearly described as being the serpent of old. And we know who that is, right? He is the devil and Satan himself. Interesting here that it talks about a woman who is in pain in childbirth, and later it calls this dragon the serpent of old. Where do we see those things together? In Genesis 3, right? We see the first curse that God pronounced where he says that woman will give birth in pain, childbirth. We see the promise of a child who will overcome and crush the head of the serpent. And we see the serpent all in that section. Again, this is pointing back to that. So even though we've seen the Jewish connection of who this woman is, there's an element of it that goes clear back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. In other words, the same vessel which brought about the fall of man, God chose to bring man's redemption. Isn't that amazing how God is? He takes failure, whether it's in our own personal lives or elsewise, and he turns it around and he makes a beautiful thing out of it. Well, this woman was in labor to bring forth a child who we see was going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But the dragon stood before the woman as she was ready to give birth to devour her child. And sure enough, if we look in Scripture, we see a steady pattern of the enemy trying to take out the line that leads to Jesus. Cain's murder of Abel, did you think about it that way? When Abel is murdered by Cain, we have two sons. 50% of the possibility leading to the Messiah is cut off by Cain. And we go on further, we see the pollution of the offspring of men by the sons of God, which takes place in Genesis 6, verse 2. Again, the satanic realm trying to interfere with the line leading to Jesus. How about Pharaoh's attempt to kill all the male Hebrews? Again, if he can get every male Hebrew, and Satan can inspire him to get every male Hebrew, the line to the Messiah would be cut off. Later we see Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother. There's a scene where she attempts to wipe out all the royal heirs from the tribe of Judah. And by that time, we know the Messiah will come from Judah. But one babe is hidden away in the temple. Sure enough, it's the line that goes to Jesus. And then ultimately, this is fulfilled in the slaughter of the innocents, right? By Herod, right before Jesus is born. Remember, Herod wants to kill all the babes. And again, the dragon standing behind the events of history, trying to take out the Messiah. And yet the woman in travail, she does bring forth the son. And it says in verse 5, he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and that her child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, time prevents me from going much into that verse, but it's clear that he is the ruler that will rule all nations. And there's a direct reference here to Psalm 2. When you have more time on your own, take a look at Psalm 2, which is a backdrop to the book of Revelation, but it very clearly is referring to Christ, who will rule all nations with a rod of iron, as fulfilled in Revelation 19 when he comes. You'll see that also in Revelation 19. He's caught up to God, and that's a word that is passive tense. It's not like he ascended on his own. He was taken up or caught away. In fact, the word there is the same word that's used of the saints taken away in the rapture. And that is Acts 1:9, where it talks about Jesus being taken up in his ascension. So that's talking about the ascension of Jesus. And he's caught up to his Father's throne. He's caught up to God and his throne. And he won't take his own throne until he returns to take the throne of David, which is yet future. Well, where am I going with all this? Well, where I'm really trying to go is verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. And if you're reading carefully, one of the questions that's going to come up in your mind is, why does the woman flee into the wilderness? The woman was the line through which Messiah should come. Obviously, Satan would want to take that line out. But he failed. The child was born, the child was victorious, and he was caught up to God, a clear signal by God of his messiahship and acceptability before God as a sacrifice for sin. So at that point, it would appear that Satan has failed. Why not hang it up? And yet, we see, if we look at the bottom half of Revelation 12, which we don't have time to go into, that the reason the woman flees is because she's chased or pursued by the dragon. So here it is, after the cross, the work of Christ complete, the nation Israel has delivered the Messiah, and yet Satan still has it out for this woman. Why would he want to chase her? Why would he waste his time? Well, I want to submit to you that the reason that he wants to, quote, waste his time is because Israel still has a purpose in God's plan, and Satan is more aware of it than we are, or at least as aware as we are when we study the Scriptures. Notice in this particular case, it's talking about a specific flight that she takes into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and that this flight is to a place where she stays for 1,260 days. So this isn't talking about her flight through history, but it is talking about her flight at a future time, which I believe is connected to the last half of the tribulation period. And we see other references to it in this same section of Scripture. But I do want to talk about the fact that she will flee at this point in the future, and that much of what we see in history beyond the cross has to do with this woman fleeing. And it has to do with the fact that Paul indicated that there is a future purpose for Israel, and that it is a thing that will bless the earth. He says in Romans 11, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You catch what he's saying. He's saying the fact that Jesus rejected Messiah and that God turned to the Gentiles with salvation, which is one of the reasons that most of us in this church are sitting here, is because of that. What a blessing that was. And God is in the business of taking failure and mistakes and turning them into good, right? That's what it says in Romans. All things work to the good, right, of those that are called and so forth. And here, the casting away that occurred at the rejection of Messiah, it was a reconciling of the rest of the world to God. What a blessing. But he says, if that was a blessing, what will their acceptance be? In other words, when the nation Israel comes to see Messiah, comes to restoration and spiritual regeneration, what kind of a party will that be? He doesn't say it that way, but that's what he's implying. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so we see here that God does have a plan of restoration for Israel, and that Satan knows that. And that's what you'll see. We won't go there today. In Ezekiel 37, there's the valley of the dry bones. And if you look in that vision, these bones are in this valley. And God assembles the bones, and he puts sinew and flesh on them, but there's no breath in the bones. And he says partway through, he says to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And so God reassembles these bones. He puts sinews and flesh on them, but there is no spirit. He has not breathed upon the bones. And the final thing that he does in that passage is he breathes his breath of life, the same breath he breathed into Adam and brought life to Adam. He's going to breathe his spirit into those bones and spiritually regenerate the whole house of Israel. That's what he says those bones represent. And again, notice that the bones are assembled and brought together and made ready, but they're spiritually dead, just like we see Israel today. If we look at the big trends in history, he's gathering bones. Do they know him? Are they full of his spirit? No. They're dead cadavers starting to get on their feet. But he has a plan. And so this woman has been in flight. And in fact, even before this final figure of flight, she has been in flight all through history since the crucifixion. Of all the hardships and tragedies that befell the European Jewry during the Middle Ages, the worst occurred as a result of the Crusades. All over Europe, the armies, ostensibly on their way to recapture the Holy Land from the infidel, that is the Muslims, first turned on the infidels in their midst, the Jews. In this, they were inspired by clerics such as Peter of Cluny, who wrote, "Why should we seek the enemies of Christ in distant lands when the blasphemous Jews live among us?" The bishops of Regensburg, Mainz, Worms, and other cities sheltered Jews in an attempt to maintain law and order and out of common humanity, but their efforts were sometimes in vain, for the mobs would occasionally storm the episcopal palaces. The flourishing Jewish communities of Mainz and Worms were destroyed, as were those of Trier, Cologne, and Strasbourg. Jews who did not submit to forced baptism were murdered. Many others committed suicide. The pretext of these attacks was the Jews' alleged desecration of the host, that is, the blessed bread distributed during the Eucharist. In 1243, this had been used for the first time as an excuse for an anti-Semitic massacre. All the Jews of Belitz near Berlin were burned to death. Notice here the reference to the church, the clerics, and some clerics attempted to help them, but again, this business of the Eucharist had to do with the established church. And this is the case that this woman has often been persecuted under the banner of her Messiah, under the banner of the established church. And we know, of course, that Christendom is made up of Christianity and apostasy, isn't it? In there, it's a mix. But notice Satan's twofold strategy. Number one, keep Christians ignorant of their Old Testament Jewish roots. Number two, keep the Jews away from the New Testament. Otherwise, they might discover it's a Jewish book all about their Messiah, like we know. But as we go through history, we see a long list of these things where the woman has had to flee or has been persecuted. The Black Death in the mid-14th century was often blamed on the Jews, even though the Jews were dying by scores as well. In Russia, the pogroms of Russia, where they gathered the Jews into restricted areas and lived in abject poverty and then were kicked out. They were kicked out of this country, that country, the other country. They were even kicked out of my native England. Then, of course, we can't even talk about this without mentioning the Holocaust, where many people considered it to be the final solution to the Jewish question, what to do with the Jews. Approximately 6 million people were exterminated within a 5-year period. More than one-third of the Jews worldwide perished simply because they were the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you say, these are all in our past. Man and society are improving. Education and civil rights have made important advances since then. That sort of thing couldn't happen in our world. But how could it be that within 60 years of the Holocaust, when the witness of living survivors is still among us, when piles of shoes and hair from the dead may still be viewed, that anti-Semitism is again on the rise? In Europe, for example, across Europe, there has been verbal violence and also physical. A report issued last year by the Lawyers Committee for Human Rights, titled Fire and Broken Glass, describes the assaults on Jews and people presumed to be Jewish across Europe. Attackers shouting racist slogans, throw stones at school children, at worshippers attending religious services, at rabbis, at Jewish homes, schools, synagogues have been firebombed, windows are smashed, Jewish cemeteries have been desecrated with anti-Jewish slogans, and it goes on and on. I'm not going to read this whole thing, it's fairly long, but even to the point in Holland, demonstrators carrying swastikas and photos of Israel chanted Sieg Heil and Jews into the sea. And there was one place where a synagogue was spray painted with the phrase 6 million is not enough. You can see that that is an alarming thing to think about so close to the time of the Holocaust. How about the United States? The FBI's hate crime statistics for 2003 just came out. It documents 927 anti-Jewish crimes last year, more than 12% of the total hate crimes reported in the United States. The Anti-Defamation League, in a statement emphasizing that though there's a perception that Muslims have been overwhelmingly victimized since the 9/11 attacks, they note that Jews have in fact borne the brunt of religious violence. There's a feeling that there's a lot of Islamophobia out there, said Abe Foxman, director of the ADL. While this is true, anti-Jewish hate crimes predominate. The report outlined more than 1,300 anti-Jewish incidents in 2003, making Jews the most frequently targeted group in America. Comparably, there were only 149 anti-Muslim incidents. So after 9/11, when people would be biased, you would think, to react in a negative way toward Muslims, we have 1,300 anti-Jewish incidents and 149 anti-Muslim. I'm not suggesting that anti-Muslim statistics should rise. Quite the contrary. Both of these should be zero. In the total number of crimes under the religion category, the anti-Jewish crimes are higher than all the others. We also see continued opposition to what the scriptures say about the land that God gave to Israel, which he calls his land. And in fact, even within the church, within the Presbyterian and Anglican church, there has been a move to divest from Israel and to deny their right to the land, in a sense. Listen to the words of Martin Luther King. There are people who have this view that somehow you can be anti-Zionist, that is, come against the idea that Israel has a right to the land, but not be anti-Semitism, and not be an anti-Semite. In other words, divide the land issue from how you treat Israel. Here's Martin Luther King. You declare, my friend, that you do not hate the Jews. You are merely anti-Zionist. And I say, let the truth ring forth from the high mountaintops. Let it echo through the valleys of God's green earth. When people criticize Zionism, they mean Jews. This is God's own truth. And what is anti-Zionist? It is the denial to the Jewish people of a fundamental right that we justly claim for the people of Africa and freely accord all other nations of the globe. It is discrimination against Jews, my friend, because they are Jews. In short, it is anti-Semitism. Let my words echo in the depths of your soul. When people criticize Zionism, they mean Jews. Make no mistake about it. Well, what do we do about this reality? What do we do about this spiritual thing that God shows? The origin of anti-Semitism we see as a spiritual matter. We see that Satan is behind it. And I suggest to you that it's not going to go away because we're better educated or because people are more empowered. It's going to be affected by those who grab to God's Word and understand what God's Word says. And in fact, there's an interesting account that I have. This is the last thing I'll share. This is a Muslim, an individual who was a former Sunni Muslim, who is now an evangelical Christian believer. In fact, he's a professor at a Christian seminary. But he describes how the Word of God changed his heart and made him see God's view about Israel. He says, in the early 1980s, after our conversion, his brother also became a believer, my brothers and I began new lives as believers in Jesus as the Christ. I hungered to know the Lord and His book, and I read the Word passionately, sometimes for 3 and 4 hours a day. I wore out highlighters as I made my way through the Old Testament. When I got to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, I stumbled. Old Testament, I muttered. Jesus got rid of that. Soon I became disgusted with the constant reiteration of the refrain, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. See this Muslim? Here he is as a believer now. He's following Jesus and he keeps seeing this emphasis on the line leading to Jacob and he can't handle it. He says, quickly I flipped to the New Testament. Surely I would find that Jesus, my Savior, repudiated the Old Testament. That way my bias could remain unaffected. Then I got to Romans chapters 9 through 11. Game, set, match for the Jewish people as the priest nation of God. I began to ask questions. I began to read books. I even attended Messianic Jewish services. And slowly, ever so slowly, I began to love the Jewish people, as does our Father. Now listen to this statement. This is a Muslim. They are God's chosen, and the land of Israel belongs to them. That's an amazing statement for someone to make who was born a Sunni Muslim and raised to hate the Jews. How did that come about? It came about by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God working in his midst. I believe a time is coming where our understanding of the Scripture will be measured in a very practical way. We will either join the ranks of those who are under the sway of the God of this world, who is implacably opposed to God's hand in history. We'll be among them who restrict Israel's significance before God merely to the pages of the Old Testament, or we'll support the Jewish people in their claim to the land given to them by God. We will risk alienation and grave danger if we're to support God's chosen nation. Expect that our faith in God's promises to Israel will be tested. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand your heart, that we would understand that you do not give your blanket approval to Israel and all that she does, that she is a fallen nation made of sinners just like our nation, and in fact she is more godless than our nation, with a very small percent that know your Son Jesus. Father, that she must turn to you for salvation, but Father, that you have a plan for her, and that those who see your plan in Scripture, we're going to be taking a risk, standing out for an unpopular people in an unpopular time. And yet, Father, we do that as an honor as we look through history and we look at how we are called to stand on your word, regardless of the circumstances. We ask that you give us a good vision of what we see accurately and that you would uphold us in these days. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. You've been listening to a message presented at Mavana Chapel on Camano Island, Washington. To listen to additional messages, see our website at www.mavanachapel.org. That's www.mabanachapel.org.